Brother Barrett and Brother Wilkinson, my brothers and sisters, I come before you this morning with one unusual embarrassment. When I talk, as they say, off the cuff, I can quit when I feel like it. But I'm bringing you this morning a written talk because I wanted to be reasonably careful as to what I said. And I cannot always be sure of that when I'm talking just off the record. It's a little longer than I'd hoped, but they assigned the subject, and I just told Brother Barrett that I was going to say that when somebody else assigns you the subject, you have a right to have some reasonable leeway in determining how long you're going to talk. So settle back. Now I'm going to trace over things that you know, but I'd like to have them in your mind because they form the basis of what I shall say at the end, which perhaps is not quite so old as heard so many times, but you know, they say that the sting of the scorpion is in its tail. So we'll go forward now. And don't get disturbed over the size of this. I have been assigned the subject, the genius of our church organization. Before coming to a statement dealing directly with the problems presented by our title, there are a number of matters that should be in mind. We shall state them as conceded facts. We shall not stop to establish them. They will deal with our Father's concern for the welfare and destiny of His children. We shall begin with the question, for in the answer thereto will come the central factors that will give us our answer. What and who are we of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? There have been in the history of mankind a number of periods during which there has been upon the earth an organization of God's people known as a dispensation. Each dispensation has been implemented, carried on by an organization set up by the Lord for that purpose, and presided over and directed by the priesthood of God. Sometimes the priesthood has been formally set up in a ritualistic order with prescribed titles, as in the Mosaic dispensation. At other times and in other dispensations, the record is not chronicled any such formal organization as found in the Mosaic dispensation. All the pre-Messianic dispensations were essentially ritualistic. Look forward into the atoning sacrifice of Christ, which sacrifice was among them offered vicariously. Certain churches still hold to the sacrificial type of worship, though now feigning a many multiple daily sacrifices of the Savior Himself. We recognize the dispensations of Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and of the Messianic, including the apostolic age. In the Messianic dispensation, there seems to have been a formal but not too well-defined organization during the Savior's lifetime. Just how detailed is not fully disclosed, but seemingly more fully organized, as the record goes, after His ascension. We recognize each of these dispensations as a gospel dispensation, beginning with the Adamic dispensation, the gospel having been made known to Adam. Behind every dispensation, as its motive and theme, was God's declaration in the great theophany to Moses. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of men. This thought was dominant in each and all of the dispensations. I shall not here attempt to set down the essential gospel doctrines and principles of the different dispensations, but I assure you that matter will well repay the most careful study and will show that God always saw to it that the great service of Christ following the atoning for the fall was always made known to the people of the earth. They were never left without that light. The dispensations seem to have followed one another at considerable intervals during biblical history, ages. It appears that after dispensation was opened and the gospel again proclaimed and the priesthood restored, the people followed along for a time. But after a time, measured in centuries, they fell away, became corrupt and wicked. The Lord seems to have allowed this condition to go on until they had at last measurably lost the gospel. He then restored the gospel to the earth, at least in part, in another dispensation, and again sought to lead the people into righteous living. But again in time came an apostasy, a period of wickedness. Then a new dispensation came, and renewed effort was made to save the people. Time and again the same course ensued, until in the beginning of the last century, the Lord decided to open the last dispensation with the restoration and restitution of all things, good and evil, preparatory to what we call the winding up scenes, even as had been forecast by the Savior himself and prophesied by the ancient prophets. We have set time to spend with the earlier dispensations, not time to spend with the earlier dispensations, interesting and valuable though it would be. I will pass down to the Messianic dispensation, which, running on after the Savior's death, gradually developed and followed the general pattern of all those that had gone before. We will quote from Dr. Islay Burns, professor of church history, Free Church College, Glasgow, who graphically tells the story, speaking of the condition of the world after the passing of the apostle John, whom he considers the last survivor of the ancient apostles. Burns says, quote, "The age of inspiration is over. That peerless century which began with the birth of Christ and closed with the death of John, and the course of the ages descends once more to the ordinary level of common time." Still quoting, "It was with the church now as with the disciples at Bethany, when the last gleam of the Savior's ascending train had passed from their sight, and they turned their faces, reluctant and sad, to the dark world again. The termination of the age of inspiration was in truth the very complement and consummation of the ascension of the Lord. The sun can only be said to have fairly set when his departing glory has died away from the horizon, and the chill stars shine out sharp and clear on the dun and naked sky. That time has now fully come. The last gleam of inspired wisdom and truth vanished from the earth with the beloved apostles' gentle farewell, and we pass at once across the mysterious line which separates the sacred from the secular annals of the world, the history of the apostolic age from the history of the Christian church." I have always thought that that was a confession that carried the whole story with it. "The earth speedily fell back into," that's the end of quote. "The earth speedily fell back into the pattern that characterized the centuries from the beginning. There come to our mind the prophetic words of Isaiah, 'The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant.' This seems to be an indictment that epitomizes the failure of every dispensation from the beginning. From the early days of the apostolic age, following the death of Christ, the apostles began warning the people about their unrighteousness and the apostasy that was coming. Peter and Paul were very specific. Peter spoke of damnable heresies, even denying the Lord, that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Paul uttered several warnings to the same effect. He instructed Timothy that in the latter times there would come seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry. He declared to the Thessalonians that the day of Christ should not come except there come a falling away first, and that was a sin, and that man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. And to the Ephesians he said, he knew that after his departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Jude tells the church that the apostles told them there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. The epistles, particularly Paul's, call detailed attention to the sins of the people, showing that the predicted apostasy had already begun. It will be recalled at the time of the ascension, as the apostles looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? That same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Christ was to come again. Almost side by side with the predictions of the damnable heresies and the falling away from the gospel truths, there came from the apostles other prophecies, to the point that after the predicted apostasy, the Lord would have another restoration of the gospel. This accorded with past history. The Lord has never forgotten his children before he would remember them again. Peter, following the first apostolic miracle in the temple, speaking with John, declared regarding the coming again of the Christ, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Speaking of such a future restoration, Paul said to the Ephesians that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. The early apostles seem to have thought that the restoration and restitution which were to come was then even nigh at hand. They felt that the second coming and this dispensation of the fullness of times was at their very doors. But their time went. The centuries flowed on. The wickedness of the world increased. The Lord's face seemed hidden. Great spiritual truths were forgotten. Gross errors in men's worship appeared. The Reformation held, at first, some promise of another gospel dispensation. But bitter persecution almost strangled the Reformation at its birth. In retrospect, we see the Lord was not ready for the last dispensation. So the people of the earth struggled on. No small part of them sank back into their former ways. The righteous looked forward for the second coming. Our own understanding of the meaning of the fullness of times has, from the earliest days of the church, been thus declared. Now the thing to be known is that the fullness of time means, or the extent and authority thereof. It means this, that the disposition of the fullness of times is made up of all the dispensations that ever have been given since the world began until this time. So the world moved on, largely in the old course, but the Lord had not forgotten the dispensation of the fullness of time. The Father's children needed another time of refreshing, of restitution and restoration. With no more fanfare and marked the coming of the prophets of old from the homes of lowly and humble, we come to the first vision. Pardon the details I give, but I think they must be in our minds. The purpose of Joseph's prayer in the grove was his desire to learn which of the various contending sects was right. The power of evil finally deserting Joseph, he asked the two glorious personages standing above him, the father and the son he had introduced, which of the sects he should join. He says, quote, "I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof." He again forbade me to join with any of them, and many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time. So the vision closed. The world had ripened in spiritual apostasy and iniquity. The curtain had risen on the dispensation of the fullness of time, which would bring the refreshing, the restitution, and the restoration promised by Peter and John in the temple, for this was God's prime concern for his children. Following the vision, events moved as rapidly as the unschooled, untrained, unprejudiced mind of Joseph could proceed. Joseph was 14 years old, not so young by several years as was Samuel when called by the Lord to take over from Eli. Nor was he more unschooled than the humble fishermen called from their nets on the shores of Galilee, nor more untrained than were they, and not by far so prejudiced as those men who were to themselves steeped with their ancestors for generations before them in the beliefs and rituals of the Mosaic Law. All were minds in virgin innocence of doctrines and principles of the gospel to be restored and of the priesthood to be bestowed. But God had again set his hand to the plow. There would be no forsaking the furrow he was now turning over in the field of humanity. He again drove ahead for his work, and his glory was to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. As soon as physical maturity came to Joseph, sufficient to meet the trials and hardships that were to be his, there came first a visit of Moroni, a messenger sent from the presence of God to prepare Joseph for the translation of the Nephite record and the bringing forth of it as the Book of Mormon. Moroni told Joseph regarding the book that the fullness of the everlasting gospel was contained in it as delivered by the Savior to the ancient inhabitants. The record containing this fullness was in due time delivered to Joseph, was translated and printed so men could read once more the unpolluted words of God. The essential purpose of all previous dispensations, the restoration of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, had at this point been reached. The church was only organized, was now organized, for the opening of the dispensation of the fullness of time. The Father's children could become members by faith, repentance, and baptism, and the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. The priesthood was restored. First the Aaronic priesthood of the Mosaic Law, and next the Melchizedek priesthood, originally called the Holy Priesthood after the order of the Son of God, redesignated to avoid the frequent repetition of the name of deity. Then followed under divine direction the setting up of the administrative instrumentalities of the church, as nearly as might be in the pattern of the primitive church, including the grading of the priesthood into quorums with ascending priorities, duties, and authority to implement the establishment of the final dispensation with its fullness. A stream of divine revelations on principles, doctrines, rules, and procedure followed. The church grew rapidly in numbers, strength, and power. As one contemplates the history in retrospect, one perceives that the various and multiple elements fall into place like a giant multicolored mosaic, perfect in concept and proportion and outline, depicting a divine plan for the salvation and exaltation of all the Father's children. It was the beginning of the final plan for us mortals. What shall follow for us as immortals has not been shown us. But since our goal is to become perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect, it seems we shall have the glorious blessing of work. A few words further to show that the dispensation of the fullness of times is a welding together of all previous dispensations from Adam down. From one bearer of the keys to another, thus confirming the unprecedented responsibility of this dispensation over all others and the burden it places upon us. A messenger came to Joseph in August, a little over 4 months after the organization of the church, with instructions dealing first with the sacrament, then with other matters. The revelation for Joseph himself reads, "Unto whom, said the Lord, I have committed the keys of my kingdom and a dispensation of the gospel for the last time and for the fullness of times, in the which I will gather together in one all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, and also with all those whom my Father hath given me out of the world." There followed later a special endowment for Joseph and Oliver in the Kirtland Temple, a further bestowal of keys for the further perfecting of the restoration of all things as relating to certain dispensations and principles. The record runs thus. After this vision, dealing with the acceptance of the temple, the heavens were again opened unto us, and Moses appeared before us, and committed unto us the keys of the gathering of Israel from the four parts of the earth, and the leading of the tribes to the land of the north. After this, Elias appeared and committed the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, saying that in us and our seed all generations after us should be blessed. After this vision had closed, another great and glorious vision burst upon us for Elijah, the prophet, who was taken to heaven without tasting death, stood before us and said, "Behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken of by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the door." In a revelation given through the prophet to Thomas B. Marsh, then president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, there was a further instruction regarding the last dispensation. "Therefore," I quote, "see to it that ye trouble not yourselves concerning the affairs of my church in this place, saith the Lord, but purify your hearts before me, and then go ye into all the world and preach my gospel unto every creature who has not received it. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. For unto you the 12 and those of the first presidency, who are appointed with you to be your counselors and your leaders, is the power of this priesthood given for the last days and for the last time, in the which, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which power you hold in connection with all those who have received a dispensation at any time from the beginning of creation. For verily I say unto you, the keys of the dispensation which ye have received have come down from the fathers, and last of all being sent down from heaven unto you." And then followed a few words of glorious instruction regarding us and our duties. "Verily I say unto you, behold, how great is your calling. Cleanse your hearts and your garments, lest the blood of this generation be required at your hands. Be faithful until I come, for I come quickly, and my reward is with me to recompense every man according to his work. I am Alpha and Omega." There were still further instructions regarding the powers, authority, and duties of this dispensation of the fullness of times. In the epistle from the prophet Joseph to the church, dated Nauvoo, Illinois, September 6, 1842, the prophet, in discussing baptism for the dead, gives the following regarding this dispensation: "For it is necessary in the ushering in of the dispensation of the fullness of times, which dispensation is now beginning to usher in, that a whole and complete and perfect union and welding together of dispensations and keys and powers and glory should take place and be revealed from the days of Adam even to the present time. And not only this, but those things which never have been revealed from the foundation of the world, but have been kept hid from the wise and the prudent, shall be revealed unto babes and sucklings in this the dispensation of the fullness of times." In the same epistle, the prophet Joseph made a summary of his heavenly visitations in the opening of this dispensation, and of the keys, powers, authorities conferred upon him. He writes, telling thereof, quote, "The voice of Peter, James, and John in the wilderness between Harmony, Susquehanna County, and Colesville, Broome County, on the Susquehanna River, declaring themselves as possessing the keys of the kingdom and of the dispensation of the fullness of times. And the voice of Michael, the archangel, the voice of Gabriel and Raphael, and of divers angels from Michael to Adam, down to the present time, after all declaring their dispensations, their rights, their keys, their honors, their majesty and glory, and the power of their priesthood, giving line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, giving as consolation by holding forth that which is to come, confirming our hope. How fully and gloriously was the Lord endowing his great prophet of the last days, and how fully was the restitution and restoration of the keys and powers the earlier dispensations possessed. Every dispensation seems to have had for its purpose the promulgation of the gospel and the establishment of as an organization to implement its principles, as also provisions for the salvation and exaltation of the children of our Heavenly Father. To this point of the opening of the dispensation of the fullness of times, each and all dispensations had been lost in apostasy, except the dispensation of Enoch, which had led to the walking with God of Enoch and his people, and the dispensation of Moses, where not only was there an apostasy, but Christ came also, not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. What is this gospel that commands, so far as the children of God are concerned, his prime anxiety and concern, his constant struggle for righteousness among his unruly children? In this connection, we must not forget that in modern revelation, he has solemnly declared, and has already quoted, "For behold, this is my work, and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." From the time of Christ's apostles, Paul's classic definition of the gospel has been relied upon as it was given to the Romans. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every man, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This should be completed by the divine charge given by Christ to his disciples assembled on a mountain in Galilee after his resurrection and just prior to his ascension: "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." But modern revelation has greatly broadened our concept and understanding of the gospel. It is, of course, all that the statements of the Savior and Paul embrace. They cover the spiritual essentials of the gospel, but leave unmentioned what we might term, as we shall shortly see, the temporal elements. For our powers and our responsibilities have been extended outward by modern revelation to include what we have termed the whole physical universe with its unknown powers and forces. By modern revelation, we learn the gospel is all-embracing, including all truth operative in the whole universe. President Brigham Young made many announcements to this point, some of them more succinct. We will quote. Quote, "The philosophy of the heavens and the earth, of the worlds that are, that were, and that are yet to come into existence, is all in the gospel that we have embraced. Every true philosopher, so far as he understands the principles of truth, has so much of the gospel, and so far he is a Latter-day Saint, whether he knows it or not. Our Father, the great God, is the author of the sciences. He is the great mechanic. He is the systematizer of all things. He plans and devises all things. And every particle of knowledge which man has in his possession is the gift of God, whether they consider it divine or whether it is the wisdom of man. It belongs to God, and he has bestowed it upon us, his children, dwelling here upon the earth." When the gospel of the Son of God is introduced among men, the children of men, it comes with light and intelligence, with pure and holy principle. It embraces all mortality, all virtue, all light, all intelligence, all greatness, and all goodness. It introduces a system of laws and ordinances and a code of moral rectitude which, if obeyed by the human family, will lead them back to the presence of God. Such a plan incorporates every system of true doctrine on the earth, whether it be ecclesiastical, moral, philosophical, or civil. It incorporates all good laws that have been made from the days of Adam down until now. It swallows up the laws of nations, for it exceeds them all in knowledge and purity. It circumscribes the doctrines of the day and takes from the right and the left and brings all truth together in one system and leaves the chaff to be scattered hither and thither. That is the proof to us and has been from the beginning that the principles are pure and holy, and every person living to them will attain through them sanctification. The end of the quote. President Joseph F. Smith made a number of statements to the same effect. We quote one of them. "In the theological sense, the gospel means more than just the tidings of good news with accompanying joy to the souls of men, for it embraces every principle of eternal truth. There is no fundamental principle of truth anywhere in the universe that is not embraced in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is not confined to the simple first principles such as faith in God, repentance from sin, baptism for the remission of sins, and the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, although these are absolutely essential to salvation and exaltation in the kingdom of God. The laws known to man as the laws of nature, through which the earth and all things on it are governed, as well as the laws which prevail throughout the entire universe, through which heavenly bodies are controlled, and to which they are obedient in all things, are all circumscribed and included in the gospel. Every natural law or scientific principle that man has truly discovered, but which was always known to God, is a part of the gospel truth. There never was and never will be any conflict between truth revealed by the Lord to his servants, the prophets, and truth revealed by him to the scientist who makes his discoveries through his research and study." The end of the quote from President Smith. Thus the Lord has revealed new principles that seem to have been unnoticed, perhaps unknown, until the opening of the final dispensation. The Lord declared in our day that, by the power of my Spirit, I created I them. Yea, all things both spiritual and temporal. First spiritual, secondly temporal, which is the beginning of my work, and again first temporal, and secondly spiritual, which is the end of my work. In that great theophany to Moses, regarding this earth, the Lord said, I, the Lord God, made the heavens and the earth, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb in the field before it grew. For I, the Lord God, created all things of which I have spoken spiritually, before they were naturally upon the face of the earth. And I, the Lord God, had created all the children of men, and not a man to till the ground, for in heaven created I them. In other modern revelations already referred to, the Lord said, Wherefore, verily I say unto you that all things unto me are spiritual. And not at any time have I given unto you a law which was temporal, neither any man, nor the children of men, neither Adam, your father, whom I created. Behold, I gave unto him that he should be an agent unto himself, and I gave unto him commandment. But no temporal commandment gave I unto him, for my commandments are spiritual. They are not natural or temporal, neither carnal nor sensual. These scriptures give point to the inspired utterances already quoted, that the gospel includes all truth, so-called temporal and spiritual, for all come from God, to whom all is spiritual. We shall not venture into this field even by suggestion, but it opens up limitless areas for thought and speculation. Referring to this modern concept given by the Lord, that he created all things spiritually before they were naturally upon the face of the earth, and to the inclusion of the truths of the entire universe within the gospel, we might recall that in that great theophany, already quoted from, recorded in the book of Moses, God declared to Moses that he would show Moses the workmanship of his hands, but not all. For no man can behold all my works, except he behold all my glory. And no man can behold all my glory and afterwards remain in the flesh on the earth. And all things were present with me, for I know them all. And now behold, the one thing I show unto thee, Moses, my son, for thou art in the world, and now I show it unto thee. And it came to pass that Moses looked, and behold the world upon which he was created. And Moses beheld the world and the ends thereof, and all the children of men which are and which were created. And the presence of God withdrew from Moses, and as he was left unto himself, he fell into the earth. And it came to pass that it was for the space of many hours before Moses did again receive his natural strength like unto man. Moses declared that he saw this mighty vision through his spiritual eyes, for if through his natural eyes he would have withered and died in God's presence, but he was transfigured before God. After temptation by Satan, the glory of God returned to Moses, and he beheld the earth, yea, even all of it, and there was not a particle of it which he did not behold, discerning it by the Spirit of God. And he beheld also the inhabitants thereof, and there was not a soul which he beheld not, and he discerned them by the Spirit of God. And their numbers were great, even numberless as the sands upon the seashore. And he beheld many lands, and each land was called earth, and there were inhabitants on the face thereof. Moses called upon God, asking, Why these things are so, and by what thou madest them? God, responding, enlarged the vision, declared the work of the only begotten Son, and the creations so made were for God's own purposes, that worlds without number have been so created, that he would tell him, Moses, about this earth and the inhabitants thereof, that many worlds had passed away by the words of his power, that many were now stand, that were innumerable unto man, but known to him, God. Upon Moses' further inquiry, God affirmed, "The heavens, they are many, and they cannot be numbered unto man, but they are numbered unto me, for they are mine. And as one earth shall pass away, and the heavens thereof, even so shall another come. And there is no end to my words, neither to my works. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." Then God, again narrowing the vision and its revelation, said, "And now, Moses, my son, I will speak unto thee concerning this earth upon which thou standest, and thou shalt write the things which I shall speak." So Moses recorded in briefest summary what God showed to him and what God said to him of the immensity of infinity and of God's work and the plainness of his purpose. God's work, words to Moses, suggest hardly more, for our understanding limps in its efforts to comprehend the great space of the unknown, and by contrast, the small circumference of the known. Science, halting, follows. We learn today and unlearn tomorrow. The nuclear discoveries that it seems certain are merely in the frontiers of this vast, unknown, unexplored domain suggest that in this field there are facts and forces that may ultimately affect our daily lives if we shall be able to bring them under control. So far, they seem to relate to temporalities and mortality only, but there is no great physical force that in the last analysis does not affect us spiritually. In connection with the revelation of the Lord to Moses regarding the universe, we might note in passing the great theophany given to Abraham regarding this galaxy of ours, this heaven of which the Lord spoke to Moses. Abraham records, "And I saw the stars, that they were very great, and that one of them was nearest unto the throne of God. And there were many great ones that were near unto it. And the Lord said unto me, These are the governing ones. And the name of the great one is Kolob, because it is near unto me. For I am the Lord thy God. I have set this one to govern all those which belong to the same order as that upon which thou standest." It must have been this revelation to Abraham, supplemented by the inspiration of Prophet Joseph, that inspired editor William W. Phelps to write the beautiful hymn with its revelatory description of space. If you could hie to Kolob in the twinkling of an eye, and then continue onward with that same speed to fly, do you think that you could ever, through all eternity, find out the generations where gods begin to be? Or see the grand beginning where space did not extend? Or view the last creation where gods and nature end? Methinks the Spirit whispers, "No man has found pure space, nor seen the outside curtains where nothing has a place." The works of God continue, and worlds and lives abroad, improvement and progression have one eternal round. There is no end to matter. There is no end to space. There is no end to spirit. There is no end to race. May I say here a few words about the Lord's words to Abraham 4,000 years ago and to Moses 3,500 years ago about the universe. Not a little disrespect has been expressed against the record of the Pearl of Great Price, which was first published in 1842. Within the last quarter of a century, two great astronomical lenses have been set up, one at Palomar and one at Mount Wilson. Their revelations are startling and the most recent. Abraham, speaking of the stars, evidently our galaxy, the Milky Way, affirmed, as just stated, that there were certain great stars that governed the rest, and that the greatest one was Kolob, which was near to the throne of God. Astronomers of today tell us that to the southward of us, in the constellation Sagittarius, there is a great star, or a cluster of great stars, that are the center of our whole galactic system, and around which the starry hosts, billions of stars, revolve. This central cluster is hidden from our view by intervening clouds of gas or dust, but it is discernible by a radar. The Lord told Moses that the heavens are many, countless to men, but known, but he knows them. Our heaven is our galaxy. Palomar tells us there are literally billions of galaxies in the heavens, in the universe, billions of light years away from us, invisible to the naked eye, but heavens to constituent parts of those other galaxies. Just as God told Moses, they are numberless to men who only estimate. The Lord told Moses he had, through the sun, created worlds without number, seemingly speaking of this galaxy. Modern astrophysicists suggest there could be as many as 1 million planetary systems in our Milky Way, in which life may exist, some of it possibly like our own human form, and that there could not be fewer than 100,000. The Lord told Moses that as the earth shall pass away and the heavens thereof, even so shall another come. The scriptures are full of predictions to this point. The modern astrophysicist knows that the worlds or stars pass away and new ones come. He conceives that galaxies may suffer a similar fate, and some conceive that the entire universe may ultimately be destroyed, vast as it is, and another come and take its place. Let's not smile at the Lord's words whenever given. As I read these modern scriptures of what the Lord has said about temporal and spiritual, and reflect thereon, having in mind his words where he spoke of things being first spiritual and then temporal for the beginning of his work, and then temporal and secondly spiritual, which is the end of his work, and then note how he is so speaking that you, that is we, may naturally understand, and realizing that to him all things are spiritual, I come to feel, this is my own opinion, that to help us, his children, he makes all through his dealings with his children a recognition of our limitations between what in one place he seems to identify as temporal or apparent to the senses, and another, things non-sensuous, that is not apparent to the senses, that he calls spiritual. For example, merely as one instance, in giving the great law we call the word of wisdom, the Lord declares he gives it as a principle with promise, showing forth the order and will of God in the temporal salvation of all saints in the last days. Brigham Young said, God has revealed all the truth that is now in the possession of the world, whether it be scientific or religious. God is not the fountain of the error of the world, whether it be scientific or religious. Untruth, the opposite of truth, has existed ever since there was truth. Until truth is revealed, there will always be speculation for near truth, from near truth to complete error. Truth, temporal truth, is important and precious. It involves the temporal well-being, happiness and comfort of all mortals here on this earth. But for the individual, all that ends with death, save it has influenced man's spirit. Truth, spiritual, is absolutely essential to our free, true well-being here and to our salvation and exaltation in the hereafter. It would seem that this difference has led the Lord to treat differently temporal truth and spiritual truth. The first, temporal truth, he has left largely for man to evolve, that is, discover for himself, as the words of Brother Brigham and Brother Joseph F. Smith both indicate. The constant shifting of theories of Science demonstrates this. Man does the best he can. Yet when the truth finally comes, it comes from God, the fountain of all truth. Man may speculate and experiment on matters temporal without too much danger to his soul. With spiritual truth, it is far different, for the welfare and destiny of man's soul is the prime concern of God. Temporal truth concerns mortality, is of the earth, earthy, and for the individual generally terminates with death. Spiritual truth likewise concerns man here as mortal, but since man's life here has a direct effect on his life hereafter, spiritual truth concerns his whole future in eternity. It is directly involved in the work and glory of God to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. So God has seen to it that from the very beginning of mortality, man had enough spiritual truth to guide him into salvation and exaltation in the hereafter. The gospel was given to Adam. It has always been somewhere in the earth since then. But in this area also, man has speculated, has permitted great truths of religion, prostituted them. Error at times seems to have been in complete control. On the scriptures we have, it seems to me, this is my personal opinion, I am not pretending to state church doctrine, that in what we are calling the temporal field, the Lord is permitting man to busy himself as he wishes, make his computations, advance his theories, proposing today, abandoning tomorrow, reframing other theories the next day, in part of it at least, mere speculations based on error. Yet, the Lord in his own time and way makes clear the ultimate truth, and all this because whatever man does on his own probably has little, if any, bearing upon God's ultimate purpose. If and when God's ultimate purpose is affected adversely by man's theories and work, God will intervene, for all truths are parts of the all-embracing gospel. But with things spiritual, the situation is different. For here, while man's temporal and mortal welfare may not be affected by what he does or does not do, what he believes or does not believe, yet his spiritual welfare, the immortality and eternal life of man, may be and largely is affected by all these matters. Here there is no room for trial and error. The Lord has made known the rules and procedures, the eternal principles and doctrines that lead us to the celestial kingdom. Here the Lord leaves nothing to human chance and man's wit, yet ever and always remembering the free agency of man. God gives, man may accept or reject. So he sets up an organization in which he is represented by one properly endowed with wisdom and knowledge and power, and authorized to lead his children in paths of righteousness. It is the right and the duty of this man, so endowed and so authorized, to live so that God can communicate with him instantly and always to make known his will to his people. This is an essential of every dispensation since the beginning. To a greater extent than in other dispensations, the Lord has set up by direct revelation and by inspiration a simple yet complex organization through which one endowed and authorized by him may carry on the Lord's work as the Lord should have it done. Thus there must be in the scheme of things someone to say, "Thus saith the Lord." That person, under the plan set up by our Heavenly Father, is the presiding high priest, the prophet, seer, and revelator of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. When he speaks in this capacity, the church must follow. This is the uniform testimony of the whole converted, righteous living membership of the church. So we may say the genius, as we now use it in the phrase, the genius of our church organization, means what it is that binds together in one unified, compact system the multitudinous, complicated, yet delicate elements that make the system glorious and perfect as it is, and then what makes it work so perfectly. In my view, that genius of our church organization, including the restored gospel and the priesthood, is the fact. It is the concept that some of us possess, the belief that others of us have, and the spiritual knowledge with which some of us are blessed, that our church organization is a system instituted by God Himself, set up by Him to implement His own purpose, and He has declared, to repeat again, "For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." It might be that the matter could be left there, as organizations framed by divinity itself. From its center to its all-embracing circumference, it is the plan of God Himself. That is the genius of our church organization. But this is not quite the conclusion of the matter. The church organization is not and cannot be a static system beyond a certain point. Certain principles, elements, are unchanging, eternal, so that God is the head with all power inherent in Him, embracing the three great elements of human activity, legislative, executive, and judicial. This power of plenary, His power is plenary and may be delegated. The gospel has not been fully revealed. One of our cardinal differences with the sectarian world is that the Bible does not contain the full and complete word of God to men. It must be added to. Our articles of faith declare we believe all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and we believe that He will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Moroni, on the occasion of his first visit, the boy Joseph, declared in his preliminary statement about the Book of Mormon, as the prophet records them, he also said that the fullness of the everlasting gospel was contained in it, the Book of Mormon, as delivered by the Savior to the ancient inhabitants. This last qualifying clause is sometimes overlooked. It should be given its full value. The Book of Mormon does not contain, and does not pretend to contain, the complete fullness of the everlasting gospel. We know of principles since revealed that it does not contain. Having in mind that the gospel, quoting Brigham Young, embraces all truth, there are many principles unexplained, such as the fall, the atonement, the resurrection, the vicarious work for the dead, baptism, and even faith, and a host of others. It seems likely that its fullness may not be really realized for some time to come. Men seem neither ready for the fullness spiritually, nor could their present mortal intellect comprehend all, even if they were to reveal to us. I should like to make to you teachers of the gospel a few closing generalizations. As we have progressed in this talk, we have classified the truths of the gospel, which embrace all truth in the universe, in an order, as the Lord said, that we might naturally understand, into two parts, temporal truths and spiritual truths. In a way, and speaking generally, temporal truths relate to the materials, forces, compositions that are universal wide, and to matters that generally are covered as matters of science, economics, sociology, politics, and like matters. I am not listing, I am only indicating. They are essentially non-scriptural, except where the Lord has declared the truth. Spiritual truths include all matters relating to the principles and doctrines of religion, as generally termed, and all matters of Scripture dealing therewith, and all matters affecting the progress, development, and destiny of the soul of man. Again, I am not listing, but indicating. The first matters, temporal truths, are not normally controlled by revelations of the Lord concerning them, and are, so to say, in the public domain. They may be discussed, investigated, experimented upon, theorized about, and handled in any way we wish, with the exception noted. Spiritual truths, on the other hand, are to be found in and are governed and controlled by the revelations of our Heavenly Father as contained in the Scriptures and in inspired utterances of the prophets. Spiritual truths are your field as teachers of the revealed Word of God and of the restored Gospel. And as teachers, you have none or little concern with temporal truths. Although, as President Joseph F. Smith said, as already quoted, there never was and never will be any conflict between truth revealed by the Lord to His servants, the prophets, and truth revealed by Him to the scientist, who makes his discoveries through his research and study. And Brother Brigham proclaimed the same doctrine. I trust I may not be considered either unjust or unkind if I suggest that probably few of us are sufficiently trained in the temporal truths to be able to teach them as gospel truths to the students who come before us. We should remember this. The prophet Joseph said, commenting upon the preaching of Brother Pelletiah Brown, who had been discussing the four beasts of Revelation, in his criticism of Brother Brown, "I want the liberty of thinking and believing as I choose. It feels so good not to be trammeled. It does not prove that a man is not a good man because he errs in doctrine. So, you as teachers have a right to think and speculate regarding temporal truths and on what you believe or disbelieve thereon and thereabout. But you may not teach them to your students as spiritual truths, save only where the Lord has revealed the ultimate truth on the matters you are discussing. And I am sure you will be wished to be very cautious when you undertake to assume that position. We must always remember we are not scientists, but are teachers of scriptural, spiritual truths. And when we advance temporal truths and our views thereon, which should be seldom done, we should make it clear that we are speaking merely our own opinions. As to spiritual truths, we should be almost equally careful, because so often a given paragraph, particularly if wrenched from its text, may mean one thing to one man, another thing to another, and a third thing to still another. This will particularly be true as to all matters in which the Lord has not revealed His knowledge definitely to our understandings. In that same general discussion in which the prophet talked about freedom to think, of which I have just read, he said, "O ye elders of Israel, hearken to my voice, and when you are sent into the world to preach, tell those things you are sent to tell. Preach and cry aloud, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Declare the first principles, and let mysteries alone, lest ye be overthrown. Never meddle with the visions of beasts and subjects you do not understand. Elder Brown, when you go to Palmyra, say nothing about the four beasts, but present those things the Lord has told you to present, talk about repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. You are not in your work," this is mine, "in the exact position of one sent abroad among non-believers to preach the gospel. Yet you are under appointment and employment and are set apart to teach those who come to your schools and who have minds that are largely virgin so far as the gospel is concerned, that are impressionable, and in whose hearts you are seeking to build a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His restored gospel. That will lead to their salvation and exaltation. I beg of you to cling to the revealed word. There are a number of great principles, the significance of which I would like, if time permitted, to discuss somewhat with you, such as our universal priesthood and no ruling priesthood class, that there is participation of our entire membership in our church activities, that we meet in constituent assemblies, local and general, that we all stand equal before the Lord if we are equally worthy, that we believe in continuous revelation from our Heavenly Father to guide us and direct us in all our walks of life, and so for many other principles. In this matter of continuous revelation, I wish to call to your minds and to add just a word or two. Under the rules of the Church and under the divine plan of organization set up for by our Heavenly Father and in His Church, there is one person and one person only who has the right to receive revelation and direction for the Church as a whole. He is the President of the Church. Unauthorized general revelations are of no force nor effect whatever coming from other sources. No member of the Church, no matter who he is, may receive revelations for the Church. We have known instances in the past where an occasional member of your own group has undertaken, in effect, to declare what the mind and will of the Lord really is on certain matters. Such an attitude is, of course, wholly wrong. It is unauthorized, nugatory, and must be wholly disregarded by the members of the Church. You will recall that in the early days of the Church, the prophet's revelations were attacked on the ground that anybody could have a revelation, and that a trial thereof was made to the utter discomfiture of the man who undertook to give the revelation, as was publicly known. There are a quite sufficient number of matters upon which to base your teaching and concerning which there could only be one view. For example, personal chastity, that there is no need to get into the mysteries. In this particular field of spiritual truth, there is no room whatever to exercise what becomes almost defeated. I have in mind so-called academic freedom. Among us, there is no academic freedom where spiritual truths are concerned. The Scripture and the words of the prophets and the President of the Church control and are the last word. In the realm of temporal truth, and in the absence of spiritual truth thereon, there is unlimited academic freedom, save as controlled by the civil law. There you may say what you wish and think what you wish, so far as you personally are concerned. All of us are teachers of the youth and of the old. All of us labor under certain principles and restrictions. All of us are working to the same end, to bring about the immortality and eternal life of man. May the Lord give to each of us the strength, the knowledge, the wisdom, the inspiration to render our service as the Lord would have us serve Him. I pray in the Lord's name. Amen.